Kyrie eleison means, Lord, have mercy. That is ever the cry of God's people. And it does, in a way, lead us to our scripture today, which is a story of God's mercy, God's grace toward his people. If you're a visitor today, you're stepping into the middle of a story that really spans three chapters in the Bible, Acts 3, 4, and 5. So in a minute, I'll give you a little review. But the basic idea is there's been a spectacular healing in the city of Jerusalem, and many people have seen it, and there is a lot of conversation about it. In fact, part of the conversation riled up the leaders, and they called the apostles in front of them, and we'll finish reading at least a large portion of Acts 4, picking up in verse 6. So the leaders gathered and called the apostles there and listened to God's word. Annas, the high priest, was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power, what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And they called them in again, commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. And pray with me, please. Lord, I do pray that we would have ears to hear and to hear your word and to hear your spirit speaking to us. From this part of your word, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the land of the Philippines, there are about 90 million people living on 7,107 inhabited islands. Most of the people of the Philippines are at least nominally Christian. Most of them are Catholic. Some are Protestants. But about 5 million are Muslims, and they live on remote islands. In fact, there are Muslims that mix their faith with animism. And this church supports a number of missionaries, indigenous people, who are Filipinos who lived on the mainland and are going to these islands. We used to support 6. Now we support 4 because 2 died. 2 were killed this last year. To be real technical, it was 1 and 1 man and his daughter who were killed. So the one who's most on the mainland is staying, and the 3 who are left are going to go back, even at the risk of death, because they believe God has called them to do so. And they're doing that in the spirit, the courage of the apostles. The apostles faced threats of prison, beatings, even death. And to this day, Christians are sometimes this courageous for the sake of their faith and their testimony. Our story, which we read today, is very much a continuation of what we saw last week in Acts chapter 3. The story went like this. Jesus sent his apostles to continue his work after they were gone, and there's Peter and John, and they're walking toward the temple one day. And as they're walking toward the temple at a time when many people gathered, there was a man who was crippled, was being carried to be deposited where he would beg. He begged there every day for many, many years, 40 years or so. And as they're walking along together, their eyes met, and the beggar thought that he would get money, but Peter and John said, Gold and silver we don't have, but what we do have we'll give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise and walk. And a man who had been crippled from birth, was over 40 years old, not only walked, but was leaping and dancing and praising God. Now, even in the temple of Israel, it was unusual for people to leap and dance. And so people paid attention, and they looked, and they saw his face, and they said, isn't this the man that we've seen begging all these years? And a huge crowd began to gather for an explanation, and the apostles preached that this miracle occurred by the power of Jesus, whom the authorities killed, who was raised to life. And the people were listening as the apostles preached faith and repentance and healing and salvation. And shall we say, the sermon's tail end might have been just interrupted a little bit because the temple authorities decided to cut off the preaching that was going on. And they hauled the apostles in and threw them in jail overnight while they thought about what they might do to them. The crowd listened. While the apostles were still in jail, people were thinking about what they'd said. And many repented and believed. Such an impression was made on the crowds. It also made an impression, however, on the authorities. The authorities were very unhappy with what the apostles were saying, and they quickly tell us two things about what was bothering them. The first thing was that these people, these apostles, have no right to teach in the temple precincts. They control who teaches, and they never gave them permission. That's one. The second is they're preaching the resurrection from the dead. Now, most Jews at that time believed that God would raise the dead in the last day. But the most powerful ones, the aristocrats, the Pharisees and the high priests, generally denied the resurrection from the dead. And they didn't like it at all that they were teaching in public that the dead would rise. In fact, that Jesus was the first fruits of all the dead who rise. And so they seized them and threw them in jail. It is by no means the last time that the apostles will be in jail. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, people are in jail a lot. They're going in, they're getting out. And jail is a sort of a symbol, because they keep throwing the apostles in jail, it's a sort of a symbol for human efforts to restrain the gospel and to keep the gospel from going forward. It's an attempt to confine the word. But the word cannot be confined. It's always going to have its effects. The Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but they couldn't arrest the word. And many people believed even that day. The people in Jerusalem held the apostles in awe. The authorities did not. So they hauled them in. Now, we read their names a moment ago, and we're not impressed by their names because we don't know who these people are. Let me just say this. The names that are named and the idea that it's the Sadducees and the high priests is basically saying these are the most powerful people in the land of Israel. These names, I don't know what your politics may be and what you think of people, these are impressive names. These are names like Colin Powell and Bill and Hillary Clinton and Arnold Schwarzenegger and George Bush. These are names. These are powerful people. And powerful people are calling the apostles to give an account for what they have done. More than that, the first two people who are named are Caiaphas and Annas. And Caiaphas and Annas were the two leaders, the two principal players in the plots against Jesus that led to his death. The apostles know they're appearing before the men who led Jesus to his death. They know that they could die, that they could face the same thing that Jesus did. The very act of hauling them in is an act of intimidation. These men slowly became the apostles' implacable foes, and they're upset about a number of things. We've already seen two of them. You're preaching without a license, and what you say, we don't like. It contradicts our teaching. As you keep on reading, you find out there are other things that bother them as well. They fear the apostles' influence. They complain a little bit later that the apostles are filling Jerusalem with their teaching. They're becoming way too popular, and the rulers are losing their popularity. And they don't like even other things that the apostles are saying. They say later on, you are determined to make us guilty of this man, Jesus' blood. It's a strange objection. In fact, they had done their best to kill Jesus. And when they did crucify him, they walked by to taunt him because they were so proud of their accomplishment. But now, 7 weeks later, they say, why are you making us guilty of this man's blood? Well, the power brokers are there. They were probably seated in a semicircle, and the two apostles are brought in, standing up, and they have to give an answer for what they've done. The question that starts the process is this: by what power or what name did you do this? Now, the way we read the story, we think, that's a softball across the middle. I'm going to hit that for a double in the gap for sure. But it wasn't perceived as a softball at the time. When they said, by what power or name did you do this, what they really mean is, we're the powers, we have the name, and we didn't permit you to do this, so what on earth are you going to claim as the authority for what you've done? This is always the temptation of the powerful. When questioned, not to say, is the question right, but what right do the questioners have to question me? Not, are they telling the truth, but what even gives them the right to speak at all in the first place? And so they try to silence the apostles. Who dares to challenge us? In their minds, the apostles are agitators and heretics. But the apostles take their stand. Verses 8 to 12, you can follow along with me. It's one of the most brilliant short speeches in all the Bible. The apostles had every reason to be terrified. These are the people who killed Jesus. They could suffer the same fate. As they get ready to speak, a promise that Jesus gave is clearly being answered here. More or less at the midpoint of Jesus' career training his disciples, he said to them, you know, someday you're going to be called before synagogues and rulers and authorities and kings, and when you are, don't worry about yourself, how you'll defend yourself or what you say, because the Holy Spirit will give you words to say. Now, as I look out at the various students here, that is not the Holy Spirit promising that if you don't prepare for finals, he'll give you the words to write in the exam. That's not the point. He's not saying, I'll give you words when you don't prepare. He's saying, I will give you words when you can't prepare. When you cannot prepare for unknown violence, I will give you words so you won't freeze, so you won't be silent, so you can testify to me. That's what Jesus promised, and that's what happened. They begin very politely. They say, rulers and elders of the people, verse 8. Then they speak to the larger audience. All the people are maybe there, all the elders of the people. Know this, you and all the people. If anybody else is listening, this is my answer for you too, Peter and John say. Now they do something very clever, very wise. They reframe the question. The question is hostile. Who gave you the right? And they say, let me answer a better question. What you really want to know, surely, here's this man who's been leaping and dancing for the last little while. What you really want to know, I'm certain, is how it came to be that this man is leaping and dancing. And so they say, if you want to know about a good deed done to a needy person, if we're being called to account, verses 9 and 10, today for an act of kindness, if you want to know why we're so nice, if that's what you're asking, if you want to know about an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then we have an answer to that question. And the answer is, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Talk about courage. Talk about turning the tables and saying what the issues really are. We have to notice several points. The first point is, it's possible to make progress. It is possible to go from being cowardly to brave or courageous. Remember the last time Peter was called to account by somebody? You remember? It was while Jesus was being tried, and he was in the courtyard of the high priest, same circles, and a little servant girl, 11, 12 years old, came up and said, do you know Jesus? And he lied and cowered in fear and said, I have no idea who you're talking about or who he is. That's how he did last time. But this time, when he's in front of the people who really can kill him, or at least throw him in jail for a long time, he says, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you killed, whom God raised from the dead. That's courage, my friends. That's doing what lies before you to do. Jesus healed this man. And the healing of his body must point us to the healing, the global healing that Jesus offers. The word Peter uses for the healing of Jesus is a word that means heal in all of its breadth. It means to heal completely. It means to heal body and soul. And the word is often translated save. If you want to know how this man was saved from his illness, I'll also tell you how his life was saved forever. It's by the name of Jesus. You want to know the name? Here's the name. It's the full name. Jesus, which means God saves. Christ, God's anointed and chosen instrument, of Nazareth, real man, that's where he came from. That's the name. And here's his history. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. They go on to explain how it happened. Verse 11. This Jesus, they say, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Now, this little word rejected, you may not know this, I'm sure you don't, is actually going to paint a word picture for us. That little word rejected does not mean simply reject. It means to examine something, to scrutinize something, and then deliberately to reject it. Let's go to the grocery store, shall we, and we'll change images just a little bit. But this is really close to what Jesus is saying. So I'm going to be a woman for the next couple minutes, and I'm walking around the grocery store, and I'm getting ramen noodles and potatoes. But, you know, it's late spring, and it's a great time to get your cantaloupes and your broccoli and your, you know, various kinds of wonderful lettuce, not iceberg lettuce, of course. And so, you know, we're walking around, and I come to a display of melons. Now, I want you to pretend that I'm coming to some cantaloupes, okay? You see the cantaloupes here? You know how you work with cantaloupes, right? Nod your head if you're with me. You sniff them, right? You pick them up and you push a little bit where the vine was, and if it yields just a little bit, it's good, right? And then you sniff it. Now, melon, I'm just going to turn around and make it a lemon, okay? Same letters. Got it? So here I am, and it yields a little bit. That's good. And if you push a lemon, it will also, if you squeeze it, it'll smell. And I smell, ah, the woman says, it is the perfect, it smells good, it feels good. Nah. That's why I didn't use a cantaloupe. Okay, that's the word picture. Finding the perfect thing and rejecting it. If you look around our building, you see there's a number of archways. And each archway, you know, the stones are curved. And there's a stone at the top that's shaped just right to finish it. And this is the actual image Jesus used. The stone which the builders rejected became the capstone. That is to say, you're building an archway, and now you're a stonemason, and you're looking at all the possible stones, and you come upon the perfect stone. And they look at it, and they see it, and they say, nah, and they throw it away. That's what they did with Jesus. The people of Israel, especially the leaders, were looking for their Messiah for a long time. And they came upon Jesus. And they said, you know, he doesn't keep some of our traditions, and he didn't go to our rabbinical school, and so they throw him away. But they didn't just throw him away, they killed him. But the stone, get it, that the builders, that's the Jewish leaders, rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes because God glorified Jesus, the stone on which we build, by raising him from the dead. That is the testimony of the apostles. And they think of it sort of on the run by the Holy Spirit. This thought comes to them. And they conclude, verse 12, there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. This is physical. It is also a sign of the complete spiritual healing that God grants to his people. That is to say, then and now, it's a sign of the salvation God gives to all of us when we receive Jesus as the cornerstone of our life and the cornerstone of the church. Now, Jesus admits there are other healers. Peter admits there are other healers. We know there are other healers, but there's only one healer who heals like this. There is only one Savior. There is only one name upon which people must stand. This is the first word of the church. It's always the proclamation of the church in public and in private. It is the thought of every Christian when we gather to worship and to pray. It is the thought of every Christian when we're alone at night or in the morning or at noon. Jesus is the name. Well, the authorities look at these men and they say they're untrained, they're unlettered, they have no credentials, they didn't go to Princeton, they didn't go to Stanford, and yet they're bold and courageous and brilliant, and they say there's an air about them, and the air is the air of Jesus. They recognize that these men were Jesus. How did they recognize it? Well, first of all, the method was the same. Jesus healed the sick and with a touch and as an act of kindness, and the lame, and they do the same thing. And the manner is the same. Jesus would be bold, and they're bold, And Jesus healed for free, without conditions, by pure grace. And they heal without conditions, by pure grace. And the message is very similar. The proclamation of Jesus was this. These miracles prove that the kingdom of God has come. And the message of the apostles is this. These miracles prove that the king has come. And so they recognize the authority. We hear another promise answered. Right around the same time that Jesus told his disciples, just a few verses earlier, that if they were in a tight spot, he would give them words. Right around the same time, Jesus also said, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a student to be like his teacher. It's enough for a servant to be like the master. Jesus is so good at understatement. He says, it would be enough for you, students, if you were like me, your master. Can I just tell you? It would be more than enough for me. And I hope you feel the same way. It would be more than enough to be like Jesus. And these men are becoming like Jesus. So we can watch Jesus and contemplate his life as it's described in the pages of Scripture. But we can even also watch people who have themselves been with Jesus and have been changed by being with Jesus. In other words, we can look for examples for the people who are doing things God's way. A number of years ago, Debbie and I saw our children were getting toward the age of being teenagers. They were about, 11 and 8 and 4 years old. And so we began to look around. We heard all these horrible stories of what happens to people who seem to be fine when they're 7 or 8 or 9 years old, and they become teenagers and they go berserk. That's what we heard. It didn't really happen at all in our family, but we were looking around and we saw some friends who were about 4 or 5 years older, and their kids were, 16 and 15 and 13 and 12. And these children seemed to be clothed and in their right minds. And we said to them, how do you do it? Explain it to us. And they said, well, here are a few principles, It's not always beautiful, but this is the way it works. So we can spend our time wisely with people who have been with Jesus and have learned his ways. Well, one of the things we know about the apostles is that they were changed and very Christ-like. Apostles noticed it, In conversations, the authorities had noticed that when you get in a conversation with Jesus, you think you have him cornered, he always escapes and makes you look bad. And here are the apostles doing the same thing, escaping and making them look bad. And they're stymied. They don't know what to do. They can't really punish the apostles. They haven't done anything clearly wrong. And everybody knows a great miracle occurred and everybody's pleased with it. And so they decide to threaten them and let them go. Don't say anything more about this, they say. And now you are free to leave. I want to pause for a little while and just think about what the Bible says about opposition and courage, and what to do when people are bullying you or threatening, and how to stand up to that. The first thing we notice is that the apostles are strong, not because they're clever, had some management advice, but because God is equipping them and empowering them to do his work. That's the main point. They're supposed to testify to him, and testify they do. But there are some principles. The first principle has to do with opponents. I mentioned it briefly last week. Hostile people often don't even tell you what's really bothering them. When the authorities first came to Jesus, their essential word is, you don't have a license and you're speaking against the resurrection. What was really bothering them was that the apostles were very popular and were making them sound like they were what they were, the men who killed Jesus. That's what really made them mad. But they don't even say that for quite a while. And so it is with people who are angry at us. They often don't even tell us. One reason why people don't tell us is they often don't know. They don't even know. It is a tendency of people to deceive themselves. Paul in the book of Romans says that unbelievers, wicked men, suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So they don't even really know what's bothering them. They hide the truth for themselves. Evildoers are limited by the law. Please notice, it may seem that our opponents are so very powerful, but they aren't always. In fact, the authorities would like to do worse to the apostles, but they can't because they have to appear to be legal. The law is often on our side. You know what? Let's give thanks. When you want to speak, you're allowed to speak in America. Freedom of speech is in our Constitution. Give thanks for that. more important than that, God's sovereign power limits what our foes can do. The authorities wanted to silence the apostles, and for a while they did. They tossed them in jail, but the gospel could not be silenced. It kept on advancing. And our own courage, our desire to and ability to resist those who push against us is also crucial to our faithfulness and our ability to fulfill our duties. The authorities say, stop talking. And the apostles say, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's eyes to obey you or God. But we know the answer. We cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard, and they went out and preached Jesus even more. A little while later, it's in chapter 5, they preach some more yet, and they're thrown in jail again, and the authorities haul them in again and say, didn't we tell you to stop preaching? And they say, we had to do it. And then they go on to preach another sermon. It's in chapter 5, verses 29 to 31. Very quickly, they summarize the gospel again. They say, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, and God exalted him to his right hand as prince and savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things. They know who they are. They were called by Jesus to be Jesus' witnesses. They saw and they heard, and Jesus said, you tell. And they said, we know who we are. And you can tell us to stop, but God told us to continue, and we will be who we are. Now, we're not apostles in this room. There is no one here who heard and saw what Jesus did with their own eyes, our own eyes, the way the apostles saw with their own eyes. But we still remain Jesus' witnesses. We still know what he did and what he said, and we still know who we are and what our obligations are before him. And so we also can continue. And the opponents were also limited by reality. Over and over again in the passage, it refers to the man who was healed, and it says repeatedly, the man who was standing there. He just kept standing there. And every time he stays there, the response is the same. Nobody can deny that this man, we've all seen him, was crippled, and now he's healthy and whole. Some people like to call evil good and call good evil. And sometimes they can get away with it. But it's hard to call sand rain. There are limits on how much people can lie. And so here's the truth. A healing has occurred. As a little bit of an aside, it is the way of bullies and authorities to threaten. They'd rather threaten than actually do anything. They'd rather terrorize and actually beat you or throw you in jail or kill you. They'd rather let their words do it for them. Can I just tell you, the Bible forbids threats of that kind. The Bible says, masters, don't threaten your servants. Parents should not threaten their children. Husbands and wives certainly should not threaten each other, nor should friends or co-workers or people at work in charge threaten those who are under them. We can describe the consequences of misdeeds. That's a different thing. Don't threaten, the Bible says. And when you are threatened, the Bible shows that the way to meet a bully is to be strong, not to run. There's a little story. It's actually not that little. There's a phase in the history of Israel when the Israelites were defeated because of a variety of sins and cast out of their land in the Old Testament, and they come back. And when they come back, the surrounding nations, who were very happy when there was no central strength in Israel because they could kind of encroach on their territory and use their land and so forth, the surrounding nations were very upset that the Israelites came back from the exile. And they threatened them. And they said, if you try to rebuild your city, we're going to attack you and kill you. And you know what the Israelites did? They got some swords and they rebuilt their city. Now, if you're being threatened at work, I'm not advocating you take a sword with you to work. What I'm saying is the Bible commends standing up to bullies and telling those who threaten, I will resist you. Many bullies are actually cowards, we know this, and their abuse melts away when somebody stands in front of them. Well, more important than that, we see in the following verses, the end of chapter 4, what happened next. The apostles said, we can't help but preach. The authorities said, we can't help but let you go. And so when the apostles were released, they went back to their friends at the church. And the first thing they did was pray. And they prayed about several things. They prayed, first of all, a confession before God. They said, "You are the sovereign Lord, and we know that nothing happened today that you didn't permit. Sovereign Lord, you made heaven and the earth, and these powers and authorities did what you foreordained that they would do." That's chapter 4, verses 24 to 28. And the second thing they say is, "We know we're not suffering anything unusual. We know that this is what happens to God's people." They confess, "This is what happened to David, the hand of Saul. It's what happened to Jesus, the hand of Herod and Pontius Pilate. We're just suffering for the faith like many other people have done. We don't claim anything special. But we do pray. And we ask, Lord, that you would enable us this day to be courageous and to continue to preach the gospel. Give us the power to perform signs in the name of Jesus." And that was their prayer. And God answered their prayer that they would be bold. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Verse 31, 32, 33 says, "The Holy Spirit came upon them with great power, and they testified, and they performed wonders." And the point is, prayer unites us. It would be so easy. I know at this distance we know how brave they were. But what they're saying is, we're worried that we might not be able to stand alone. And so we're going to get our brothers and sisters, and we're going to pray together. I like to read military history sometimes. D-Day, roughly 62 years ago, on the beaches was absolute chaos. Because of enemy fire, because boats didn't come in the way they were supposed to come in, because the water level wasn't what was expected, because sandbars were where they weren't supposed to be, because a lot of people got killed. Not only was there chaos on the beach, but most of the soldiers were separated from their commanders. And to the back is the ocean, and to the front is any number of people firing at them, and on the beach there are mines. And a lot of people just panicked and couldn't move. They just couldn't move. Well, if you just stay there, you're just going to get killed one by one. They needed someone to come by. And if you read the story, it didn't really have to be their commanding officer. As long as it was somebody with some stripes, if it was a general, if it was a colonel, if it was a captain, if it was a lieutenant, if it was a really bossy sergeant, that was probably enough. Get moving. Sometimes we can't do it by ourselves. Sometimes we have to stand together with others. The apostles knew that. And so they became bold, and they were empowered, and they were effective, and they preached the gospel. And we can pray for and expect a similar kind of courage today. We should. To hold on to the gospel and to witness the gospel, whether it's easy or hard. It's graduation season. 400 years ago, plus 40 more years beyond that, 450 years ago, people were graduating from Calvin's Theological Institute in Geneva. It was a little island of safety in a place where there's lots of religious persecution. And here was the joke, gallows humor. The students would say, "When we graduate, we get a certificate for hanging." Get it? You can hang it on the wall, and it also may lead to another kind of a hanging. And it did for some of them. But they went out because they trusted in Christ, and they proclaimed the gospel, and they testified to Christ because they knew it's what they believed and what they were charged to do. So let's stand with our good Lord, and let's stand with the apostles. Cling to the gospel. Believe it. Be strong to live it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray for courage for us to stand with and for you, no matter what may come. We pray it sincerely and together in Jesus' name. Amen.